Good morning. Welcome to Calvary. We're glad to see everybody here and trust today that God's word will be a blessing to your hearts and you'll be built up and strengthened in your faith. We are in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we're going to read verses 13 through 17. So let's look at that together. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Father, we're thankful again, Lord, for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Father, you know our frames, you know our thoughts, you know our down-sitting and uprising. You know our thoughts even before we know our thoughts. You know the challenges we face, you know the adversities that we go through, you know the temptations that we struggle with, Lord. And yet, in the midst of all these things, God, you, by your grace and by your mercy and your patience, work with us to develop us, Lord. First, to bring us to the point of understanding our need of a Savior and then saving us from our sin. And then, Lord, working in our lives by the power of your Spirit to sanctify us, to make us holy. And none of us are perfect here today, but we are being perfected by the work of your Spirit day in and day out through just the lessons that we learn in life every day of failing and yet, Lord, being sustained and lifted up by your mercy and your grace that never ends. And so, God, encourage us today. Teach us, Lord, what it is you want us to know so that we can become a little bit more like you as we prepare to leave later today. Bless, Lord, everyone you've brought here today. Encourage them, Lord. Meet the needs of their deepest heart longings, Father, the things that only you and them know about. And Lord, if anybody's with us today that has never come to understand their need of Christ, we pray, Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes today, and today would be the day of salvation for them. And we pray and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying the last several weeks about the pressures and the power of sin in the world. And we studied about the adversity and the difficulty that's going to come upon the world in the last days. So last couple of weeks have perhaps been difficult for you to listen to, especially if you think of people you love that don't know the Lord yet. You're concerned about their souls and also the eventual judgment that will come upon the world whenever we go through the tribulation period. We won't be in the tribulation period, but when the world goes through the tribulation period. And then the difficulties that people will face that aren't prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so as we reflected on the moral decline in our country and all the adversity that the world's going through and the difficulty, it's hard at times to be a Christian in a world that is unlike Christ. And what happens with us is that we get exposed to things at times, unfortunately, that sort of persuade us perhaps to think in a way that isn't really godly or biblical. And so we have the challenges of living in a world that is impacted by the prince of darkness, the devil, the world, the flesh, our own human nature that struggles with the challenges of sin. I don't think there's anybody this week that has lived this week without sin. Is there anybody here that didn't sin this week? Stand up and let me know who you are and tell me how you did it, you know. The world, the flesh, our own fallen nature that we still battle with. And then the devil, who is real, and he is your adversary, and he's roaming about the earth to and fro to find someone he can mess with, right? And so we're all challenged by these things. So Paul this week is giving us the contrast between two worlds, the world that exists today for those who are in it that are without hope and without God in the world. And then now he enters into this section of Scripture to encourage us as believers. And so in these verses, we have this wonderful hope that Paul is giving to us, that he's thanking God in verse 13 always for the Thessalonian believers. They were going through difficulty and adversity and persecution and challenge that was insurmountable at times. It overwhelmed them. And perhaps today some of you might feel like you're in a similar situation of difficulty and trials and persecution. But know that the Lord is there for you, and he's praying, and Paul is praying not only for this church, but for every church that would ever exist on the face of the earth. And he's thanking God for people that are persevering and believing and trusting in the Lord. And he says that they are beloved by the Lord. So it's a good thing today to recognize that we're all loved by God here today. There's not one of us here today that isn't being loved on by God. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever here today, God's love is apparent and is manifest to all of us because God is love, the Bible says. And Paul's focus now in this particular section of Scripture is living for the Lord. Since God loves us and we love him because he first loved us, we want to live for him now, all of us do. And we're challenged every day in how to do that. How to do it effectively, how to do it in a way that would impact those who are around us. And then how do we follow Jesus, his pleasure? And how do we begin to try to tell other people about what he's done for us? I had the privilege this week of praying with someone in the church, someone who hasn't been well, and he was able to come through. He had a doctor's appointment on Tuesday, so we sat here in the front row and just prayed for you guys, prayed for ourselves, prayed for the world, and then we had a chance to go next door and have lunch together. And I always liked that because he was going to buy me lunch. I didn't have to pay for it, so it was nice. We went into the Turkish restaurant, which is owned by a Muslim that has the Pizza Siena next door. Wonderful man, Turgood. And so I've had a chance to chat with him about my faith and what the Lord's done for me. So the waiter that was waiting on us there, real nice guy, and we got in a conversation. He told us that he was an agnostic and why he didn't believe. He grew up as a Muslim in Turkey, and he rejects everything now. He doesn't believe in anything, basically. And so we were talking a little bit, and my friend that I had lunch with, he began to engage him about apologetics and believing what we believe, why we believe it, you know, regarding the gospel. And I was watching him. He was sort of just standing there thinking, okay, when's this guy going to be done? I don't want to really hear this. You know. Then I thought, you know, I just want to tell him what Jesus did for me. So I wasn't preaching at him. I just was telling him how there was a time that I was like him and I didn't believe this stuff. And I began to read the New Testament. My brother threw me a copy of the Good News for Modern Man back in the, hate to tell you, early 70s. That's a long time ago. Shows you how old I am today. But anyway, I just said, God, if you're real, I need you to make yourself known to me. Because I was brought up in a home that believed. We had a religious background. But I never really bought into too much of it. I had a foundation because of my parents taking me to church of believing the essentials that there's a creator God and that Jesus died on the cross. I really didn't doubt those things, but they weren't personal to me. They didn't really mean anything to me other than just some religious information, right? And many of you probably experienced the same thing growing up in a family that would drag you to church every Sunday, right? So I just told that fella that as I was reading the Bible, the Gospels, that I began to have a faith that I never had before because I had never read the Bible. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So the best thing for us to do when we're trying to share our faith with people is to encourage them to read the Word, right? To begin to read the Word themselves. Because usually when you're preaching at them, they're like turned off. They're like, their hands are up. Hey, whoa, man, I don't want to hear this kind of thing. So I told him as I was reading the Bible that I began to realize that I was a sinner and that I was a lost person. No one was telling me this. The Scriptures obviously were speaking to my heart. And that I needed someone to help me out because I was in big trouble. And I was lost and I was confused and I was empty and I was depressed and didn't really have a lot of purpose and meaning in my life. So as I'm reading the Gospels, though, I began to say, wow, this Jesus, he is like no one I ever met. I didn't have any friends like Jesus because my friends were backstabbers and, you know, that's the way it is when you're growing up. You have friends that are more of acquaintances than really real friends. As a matter of fact, I can think of all the people that I went to school with. There's one that I'm still in communication with after all these years. So, you know, if you can count your true friends on one hand, you're really blessed. Because it's hard to find true friends. But Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So I'm reading about his life and I'm just so engaged because he handled every situation with perfect coolness. He knew how to handle enemies. He knew how to handle people that were hateful. And he knew how to handle the religious leaders. And everything he always said was so smooth and so right on and so perfect and so together. I thought, boy, if I ever wanted to know someone or be friends with someone, I would want to be around someone like him. I wanted to know him. And so I didn't realize I could personally know him. And so as I began to read more of the Scriptures, I'm looking for the way of life, and then I read John 14:6, and your coffee spilled there. Elders, can you take her out and whip her to the whipping post? We said, don't bring coffee in here. I'm just kidding. Yes, we love you anyway, Phyllis. We'll have the cleaner come in. But anyway, so I'm reading this like Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So I'm like, wow, this is the information I've always been looking for. I need to know the way of life. I need to know the truth of life, and I need to know who is the one who created life, and it's Jesus, right? It just like, it cleared up like just about everything I had a question about. And then I'm reading in John 8:32, because I was all bound up from my sin and my guilt, and my insecurities and my doubts and my fears, you know, that I've had in my life up until that time. And I still have at times in my life struggle with. And Jesus says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, right? Free, freedom, which is something every one of us long for. Freedom. And only Christ can be the one that can set you free. So Paul was thanking the Lord for what he's done in our lives. So this guy at this restaurant, when he's hearing this, I can see he's thinking. Like, and he's saying, well, you're saying, like, if I read the Bible, like, I could begin to have some faith. And I said, yeah, that's how it works, you know. And so we just challenged him to get a Bible, invited him to church. Maybe he'll show up. He thanked us for the hospitality of inviting him. Maybe he'll come here some Sunday. It'd be awesome. But more importantly, I pray that he gets a copy of the Bible and begins to investigate it for himself, and then say to God, God, if you're real, I need you to make yourself known to me. And anybody that challenges God to do that, guess what happens? God reveals himself to the person who's seeking after him. For it tells us in Hebrews, those who come to God must first believe that he is. That's the beginning, right? And is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Paul's thanking them, and then he says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is a deep truth here, that the Lord chose you You didn't choose him. Now, you might think you chose him, but the reason you choose him is that he first chose you. That's the old mystery, what comes first, the chicken or the egg, right? And theologians have argued this point since the beginning of when it was first written. But this is the profound doctrine of what the Bible declares of divine election, that our salvation did not originate in human choice, but God willed our salvation long before we ever came into existence, and it's based alone upon his love and determination. And this is a tremendous truth once you understand it from God's vantage point, because it gives you a security and a sense of stability that because he did this work, it can never be erased, it can never be taken away, you can never lose it. It's yours for all eternity because of what he's done. Because God doesn't make a mistake when he chooses us. It's based alone, again, upon his own love and determination. John chapter 17, verse 2, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John, it says, "You have given him authority over all flesh." This is according to Jesus' prayer that the Father has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So the Lord's a dispenser of eternal life, the Lord Jesus. John 6:37 says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." If you turn to John chapter 6 just for a minute, look at a couple other verses there. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we have to pray for the Holy Spirit to draw people to Christ. Like my arguments or my best sermons or yours or whatever dialogue you think you can have with someone to convince them that they need Jesus, you're wasting your time unless the Spirit's doing a work in their hearts to draw them to Jesus, right? And so when the Lord draws someone by his Spirit, it's miraculous. But whenever we try to do it, we're just sowing seed, basically, and there's nothing wrong when we try to do it, but we're not the vehicle or the mechanism that God uses in the sense to bring new life, because only the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing, the Bible says. And then in verse 65 of this same chapter, it says, "And he said, therefore," Jesus says this, "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And then in John 17, let's go over a few more chapters. John 17, verse 6, says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And then verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." That was obviously the one who turned him in, Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had this plan before the foundation of the world that Jesus would be slain as the lamb before the world was created for our salvation. It shows you and me in Thessalonians that God chose you and me from the beginning. He chose us for salvation. So the security of our salvation rests in the sovereignty of God. And John 6:40 says, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has eternal life," basically. So you have this tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. They're both true. If you land on the side of the sovereignty and don't talk about responsibility, you have imbalance. And if you talk about responsibility without understanding sovereignty, you have imbalance. They're both true. And so God works by His Spirit through His Word. We hear the gospel and we're commanded to believe and repent. This is a work of God's Spirit in us. He's the one that facilitates this, but at the same time, God works through faith so that one who believes in Jesus as a Messiah and the Son of God, who alone offers the only way of salvation, is the decision that God's Spirit compels you and I to make, right? He does that. And when you believe, it's all of grace. It's not like, hey, I'm pretty smart, I figured this out, you know. I did this or I did that. No, it's all what God has done. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. So this is why we witness. This is why we teach. This is why we preach the Word of God. Because faith, as it says in Romans 10:17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, right? So no one can boast about it, right? We boast in the Lord, right? We boast in what God has done for us. It tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen? So the funnest part for me as one of the people here that attend this church is to watch you guys love on each other. I love, like, whoever's leading the Lord's Supper says, well, let's greet each other, you know. And it isn't like, I don't want to look at anybody. I don't want to shake anybody's hand. You know, I'm going to find someone I really like, but I'm not going to go near someone. You know, it's not the way we flow, hopefully. But like we love in this place one another because God's loved us. So the energy and the power of the community of the church is based upon, like, we actually really love each other. Not tolerate each other, but actually love each other. And that's a work of the Spirit. And if we don't have the capacity to love one another, then there's something flawed in our relationship with the Lord. And that's something that has to be figured out. And then he tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And this is what Paul's thanking God for in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that God's done this tremendous work of salvation, and it's all been figured out before the beginning of the world, and that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now we drift into this section in sanctification in Thessalonians, and this is also all of grace, because for you and me to become holy, this is something that we don't have the capacity to do in ourselves. We can, you know, like do the right things, what the Bible teaches us, and be obedient. But you and I can't make ourselves holy apart from the work of God's Spirit. This is, again, a work of grace. And the definition for sanctification is being set apart from sin by the Spirit. So I'm going to talk about God's sovereignty in our sanctification. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you and I try to do that every day, as flawed as we are. Hey, I got to think this way. I got to act this way. I got to behave this way. I can't look at this. I got to turn from that. You know, all this stuff that is always like flowing in our conscience and our heart because the Holy Spirit lives in us. He's speaking to us about what to stay away from, what to be protected from. But then the bottom line of all that, though, is verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So anything that you and I are doing to please God or to bless God or to be used by God is, again, a work of God's Spirit in us and through us, okay? And how many of us have tried to be good Christians and it hasn't worked out? We've failed. If we think it's working out because of what we're doing, like we're proud, right? Well, why can't you be like me, we might say, or why can't I be like you? But the reason we can become like Jesus is because of the work that God does in us for his will and for his good pleasure. Now, we're told in the Scriptures not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this sanctification is by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's going to glorify himself in your life and mine, believe it or not. That's his perfect will. Now I know who I am, and Cindy knows who I am for sure. But God knows what he's planned to do in me and through me in spite of who I am, in spite of who you are. And that's so encouraging because there's no guilt trip. There shouldn't be any condemnation or beating ourselves up or flogging ourselves. Well, I need to be better. I should try harder. All that stuff. It's just madness. You end up into a cycle of despair and despondency and depression. And you need counseling because you're just so down on yourself and so self-focused and so discouraged because you just can't do this Christian life. You just don't have the power and the ability to do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to, probably the core of the message would be some honesty here today from me to you. We're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit. But think about how many times in a day that you and I do that, right? Be honest. It's part of us being human. We're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. How many times do we quench the Holy Spirit? And this isn't a guilt trip. This is just an honest conversation. If any of us think we don't grieve the Spirit or don't quench the Spirit, we're delusional. I'm real good at quenching my wife. I've been trained to do that for 48 years. She says this, I say that, and it's not a good outcome. Instead of listening and being open and being sensitive and being, you know, like humble and honey, what, you know, and I'm learning. God's working in my life in that area, but that's, again, not something automatic for me. Something I got to continually learn and be developed in. But God does these things for his good pleasure in regard to working in my life and yours. So again, it's God's power in us that makes us willing to live godly lives. And I think of the Apostle Peter. This isn't enough here. What else is there? You know, what am I missing? You know, what is it that I got to sort of convey that is off the pages of my own notes here? And he reminded me of Peter, and Peter, Lord, I'll never deny you. And Peter was used in a mighty way by God. You guys know that in the book of the Acts when he preached that sermon, over 3,000 people got saved. But Peter was a knucklehead, like I am, I know for sure, and most of us are. So he's telling, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never do this. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the the rooster crows. And Peter didn't believe it. Lord, I'll never deny you. And then Jesus says to Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Well, that's a real encouraging comment, right? What does that mean? Sift me as wheat. I've seen like what they do in the fields and what happens to those kernels of wheat when it's torn apart from the chaff. That's not a pleasant feeling experience. But I desire to sift you as wheat. And then Jesus says, but I'll be praying for you. So Jesus didn't say, don't worry, it's not going to happen. I got you covered. No problems. The enemy's not going to, you know, whatever. And this is where mystery falls into light for me. Because sometimes I have to fail and fall in order to understand how great God is. I don't like failing. I don't like falling. I don't like quenching or grieving the Spirit. The consequences of that are difficult in my own life. And I know when you go through that, they're painful for you too. But nonetheless, God has to allow that to happen in our lives at times. And it's painful, isn't it? Peter wouldn't have been able to be used by God if he hadn't failed God. And so God says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those he did foreknow, he did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son. So the only way you and I can become like Jesus is by falling flat in our face, or we don't have confidence in ourselves anymore. But we realize how much we need God's mercy and his grace. So Peter, he did fail. He fell. He fell different times in the Bible. It's in the Bible for us to read. Many of the patriarchs, their failings and their weaknesses are in the Scriptures that we might have hope as we read the Scriptures that we're not alone in our flaws and our failing. So, whenever we fail God, and we really understand we failed God, what happens to us is that we begin to listen to God in a way we're not listening when we think we're doing everything right. And when we fail God, we have a sense of remorse, and we have a sense of brokenness, we have a sense of humility. All of a sudden, our judgments, our criticisms about other people and what we think they should do or they shouldn't do isn't on the table anymore. It's more like it's about me and God. Not me judging you or you judging me. It's about me judging myself before God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, right? And so, Peter, after he fell, he realized what he had done, and he's so broken and grieving, and Jesus sees him, and he looks at him, and he's not like this, you know, and you. He just shows his eyes of love toward Peter, and Peter's just broken, and he weeps. But Jesus eventually has a conversation with him. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. And he asks him that three times. Peter's getting impatient. He says, Lord, you know I love you. And this idea of phileo love or eros love or agape love, God's love is agape, our love is human, and we don't have the capacity to love like God loves apart from the work of the Spirit of God in us, right? That's what gives you the capacity to forgive someone who did something so horrible and so mean and so hurtful to you that you are able to love them and forgive them. That's God in you, right? Because that's not normal human life. We're not wired to do that in ourselves. And so Peter, you know, he's talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, basically when you recover from your fall, feed my sheep. And Peter would not have been able to feed the sheep the way the Lord wanted him to feed them if he hadn't failed. And so we come to church Sundays to hear messages of whatever we think we're going to hear on another Sunday. We hear it and then we leave and we just move on with our life. But the message that God, I believe, would want us to hear today is that it's the work of God's Spirit in me that makes me willing to live a godly life. None of us are living a godly life in here perfectly, right? But God's perfecting us. That's what's so beautiful about failing and getting up. Failing and getting up. Failing and getting up. It's how your little kid is when you're teaching and watching your baby learning how to crawl. And you're not yelling, "You should be walking by now. What's wrong with you? Come on, baby, let's get with it here. I don't have time to be watching you getting touching this and getting hurt here and doing all this." And the Father looks at us the same way. He's patient because He knows how we're wired. He knows how easy it is for us to stumble and to fail and to get bitter and to get lustful and to get angry and get unforgiving and get, you know, whatever. He knows, and none of it surprises Him. None of it's ever like taking Him off course in regard to His perfect love toward you and His perfect will toward you. He's developing you and me in the midst of our failings, isn't He? He's making us like Jesus, so that you can have compassion on a world of imperfection, that you can care about a world that is coming apart like a $2 watch without sitting there like the critic and the judge and just, you know, spewing all kind of hate and vindictiveness and unforgiveness, but that you're a mercy giver and you're a mercy liver and you're patient with yourself and patient with people and patient with your kids and patient with your brothers and sisters, because we're all works in process. You know, and because of God's sovereignty in saving us and because of God's sovereignty in sanctifying us, guess what happens whenever you mess up? He allows you to be miserable. No answer. There's no other remedy. As you know, there's no place to go but Him again. There's no other answer. There's no other remedy. But Jesus, here I am, putting His arms around us, welcoming us. The prodigals coming to our senses, coming back to Jesus all the time. That's what it is. You fall away a little bit and you come back. But every time you come back stronger and less likely to want to fall away again. All of us have sins that so easily beset us. I know what mine is, and I'm sure you know what yours is. And as a Christian, a lot of that stuff is way in the past. Thank God. But what's interesting is when you begin to be self-righteous and you begin to think you've accomplished something and you don't have a problem with any or certain thing anymore, as soon as you start thinking that way, guess what happens? That thing's showing up in your life. Because it's still in you. You're human. And so you decide you're going to take a vacation from God and you're going to behave in a certain way and do something. And God's just watching, okay. This isn't going to be pleasant for them, but He lets us. He loves us, free will. And so then we fail, whatever it might be, the sin that easily besets you, the addiction or just, you know, whatever it might be. And He waits for the Spirit to do the work that He promises will do in you. So it says in Jude, "Unto Him who is able to keep you from falling," doesn't mean He won't allow you to fall, but He's the one that keeps you from falling, right? As you look to Him and trust in Him. So I don't know about you, how you go through this stuff, but when it's me, I'm like so thankful that the evidence that I'm God's is that I want to get right with God. I don't want to stay in a place of rebellion and disobedience and self-centeredness or whatever my sinful impulse would cause me to want or desire. So God calls us back to Himself. And so the conversation I have with God is like, yeah, I did this and I was an idiot. And the Lord is like, Clark, I don't need to hear that. Just be grateful that my grace and my patience and my mercy is here for you forever. Forever. And I love the story of the prodigal, because when that guy's son's dealing with his problem and playing the tape in his head of how he's going to deal with things when he gets back home, hoping his father will just let him be a hired hand or whatever. The father every day, like you and me, as his kids, is looking out. I just want you guys to come back to me. Stay close with me. Stay in the family. Let my arms stay around you, okay? I just want to be with you, and I want to fellowship with you, and I want to commune with you. So the prodigal's coming back, and as he's walking up, he's guilt-ridden and, you know, thinking all kind of stuff. What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? And there's no like the father isn't like, well, we got to sit down and talk before you come into the house again. There was nothing like that. The father knows our hearts whenever we're truly repentant. And when we have repented, he says, go and sin no more. I don't need to know the details. I've watched him. I've seen him. I've seen what it's done to you. And my heart's broken for you. But I am a God of restoration and reconciliation who will bring healing to your soul. Well, I'm not worthy of healing, Lord. None of us are, but that's the way God is. He's a merciful, healing, forgiving, gracious God. And aren't you glad He is? Because if He wasn't that way, would any of us have a chance? When grace impacts us, we become a different kind of people. When our kids fail, our wives, our husbands, our brothers and sisters, we're not wanting to lynch them or reject them or throw stones at them anymore. We want to help them and love them, see them get back on track with God. And we then become like Jesus, because that's the way He is. He's conforming us to His image and likeness. And so the chastening process of God cutting and disciplining and changing and all that's painful, you know. But it's necessary in order that we become more like Him. Because it tells us in Hebrews, if we're exercised or developed by this work of chastening, it'll yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. So I'm not sanctioning failing or sinning here today, but I'm trying to encourage you that whenever you do fail and you do sin, God's even going to use that and work in your life through that for the sake of everybody that you are connected with in your life. Because He's the one that does the perfecting. So Paul, he says in Romans 6:1, well, okay, grace, I get the message, and all the Romans are getting the message of grace. Grace is awesome. But grace isn't so awesome that I would continue in sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? He tells us later in the book of Romans that we're to walk in newness of life. And so this sanctification process of being made or becoming holy is God's gift given through the power of God. As it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Isn't that awesome? He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. I'm not going to sanctify myself. I'm not going to be the one that makes myself whole in spirit, soul, and body and preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the God of peace himself who sanctifies you completely. And he's doing that in every one of our lives at one degree or another. And the more we're yielded, we're willing to be to let him do what it is he wants to do in us and through us, the easier things begin to become. And so, we're coming down to home stretch, and I don't want to rush this. I can pick up on this next week. We're going through the whole book of 2 Thessalonians. So, that's all I got to say, right? That's my story, and I'm sticking to it, right? So worship team can come forward. If you guys need prayer, the prayer altar is always open to come and pray. There's prayer people here that will pray with you about whatever's on your heart. And so don't be in a rush if you need prayer about something. If you want to talk about the train wreck your life might be in that you are wanting to get back on track, get a hold of one of us as leaders here, because we've been there, done that. We've been through the wrecks and we've seen God put us back on the tracks, right? So we're here to help each other and encourage each other. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, God, for the experience of life that all of us have been given every day, that we're learning how to live for you. We're learning, Lord, to surrender to you. And Lord, I pray you continually work in our hearts that we would be a church of grace and mercy and forgiveness. That, Lord, you would teach us to judge our own sins and not the sins of our brothers and sisters. That, Lord, your love would be so evident in the church. When the people come and visit, they would sense your presence, Lord, above everything else. I pray, Father, this week we would all be encouraged, knowing that it's your power that saves us and it's your power that sanctifies us. We would trust you in that process. Encourage, Lord, everyone you brought here today and bless them. We thank you for their lives and for the privilege we've had today to just be a servant to them. And we commit all these things to you, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.